If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, invite you to take one of the Pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And you can turn to page 230. 230. Our church services is mainly geared around the church, the believers, the members as we gather, as we use this as a vital time of discipleship, teaching the word through every aspect of the service, music and the preaching of the word. And so, but at the same time, we're always desire to have folks who come in to our door, come in to this place who maybe have not even heard the name Jesus before. That's okay, all right? And so we want you to feel welcome, and we hope that we trust that there's much that you will understand. You will be able to hear today and understand, and what you can't understand, that we would love to spend time with you after the service and talk more about it. So something as basic as understanding chapters and verses, the big numbers of the chapters and the little numbers of the verses. And so the page number, if you don't know where 1 Samuel is, that's why we give you the page number. So we want you to feel welcome and to grasp all that you can, and trusting the Holy Spirit to ultimately speak to your heart. And of course, again, we desire to speak with anyone and everyone after the service. So again, 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king, Samuel. make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. May God bless the ring of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so easy to see ourselves in this passage. And so, Father, we know we have needs here. We need help here. And so, Father, we pray now that you would enlighten us, give us understanding, give us grace, Father, to be able to take your word and apply it to our hearts. Father, you apply it to our hearts. You transform. You conform us to you so that when we leave this place today, when this sermon is done, we will be different. And most of all, that our hope would be in you more than ever. Perhaps for some, for the first time. God, just work your grace in us now. Accomplish your purposes. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this little gospel track that you may have seen around our church before, Two Ways to Live, the first section says this. The first point of the Christian message is that God is in charge of the world. He is the ruler, the supreme president, the king. Unlike human rulers, however, God always does what is best for his subjects. He is the kind of king you'd like to be ruled by. God rules the world because he made the world, like a potter with his clay. God fashioned the world into just the shape he wished, with all of its amazing details. He made it and owns it. He also made us. God created people who were something like himself and put them in charge of the world to rule it, to care for it, to be responsible for it, and to enjoy all its beauty and goodness. He appointed humanity to supervise and look after the world, but always under his own authority, honoring him and obeying his directions. It all sounds rather ideal. God in heaven, people ruling the world according to his directions, and everything right with the world. But everything is very obviously not right. Not right with us, not right with the world. Unquote. So Two Ways to Live is right, of course. Everything is not right in the world. And today's passage explains why. Today's passage is also about the idea that God is king, the rightful king of the nation of Israel. But Israel wants an earthly king, as they say, like all the other nations. So they make this request to Samuel, and the Lord interprets this as a rejection of him as their king. It's a startling contrast, of course, to what we saw last week's passage, where Israel completely depended on the Lord to rescue them. And he most certainly did. But now, they want an earthly king. So we will examine what happens when we reject God as king, the rightful ruler of our lives. That's the point of today's message. So we first see that rejecting God as king of our lives comes from unbelief. It happens through unbelief, not trusting God. Look there in your Bibles, at beginning at verses 1 through 3. We are given there the context of Israel's rejection of God. Samuel has become old, and he made his two sons, Joel and Abijah, judges over Israel. It looks like he sent them down into the southernmost part of Israel to judge in Beersheba, while he probably continues on making his circuit around Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, as we read about last week, which is in the central part of the country. So still, he's the primary judge. Most people are coming to him, but it appears that maybe he almost set up like an apprenticeship for his sons down in the southern part of the country to see how they would do. Well, they did horribly. They did horribly. Verse 3 says that they did not walk in the ways of Samuel, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes. And that is the worst thing a judge or any politician can do. It prevents justice from being done for all the people. Justice is then sold to the highest bidder. And so this is why we must always, just a little side note there, this is why we must always be concerned about how much money is allowed to be in politics. Because generally speaking, the more money, the less justice we have in our governance. So money perverts justice. But in regards to Samuel's sons, all this news is a bit troubling for another reason. We just saw how Eli's sons became corrupt. Now it is happening to Samuel. We might wonder, is there any hope for any of us to raise godly offspring? As parents, we see this. We say, okay, Eli failed, but now Samuel? Surely Samuel did it right. But surely he was a good father. Or maybe not. Maybe we read this and question Samuel as a father. But let me throw out some warnings, first of all. We can't make any conclusions about what's going on with Samuel and his children from silence. The scripture account is clear about Eli. He was an indulging father. His sons were doing wrong underneath his nose, and he was doing nothing to correct it. But for all we know, with Samuel, again, very little is said. For all we know, his sons may have demonstrated outstanding character while under his supervision. But when they were left on their own, their true character came out. What we do see differently, though, from Eli to Samuel is that Samuel does remove his sons and anoints a king at the Lord's direction, unlike Eli. But let me say this for us as parents. For our parenting today, another thing to remember is John 1, 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13, which says, those who become children of God do so not through natural descent or the will of man, but through a supernatural work of God. So what that means is, as Christian parents, we can only show our children the way they should go through teaching and modeling it for them. But God is the one that must give the grace. There is no clear, yes, Lord teaches us to teach them in the way they should go. The proverb says, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. But there is no clear, exact cause and effect. That we do this, it will always happen this way all the time. Because salvation is a work of grace. And often we won't know if that grace has truly taken effect in our children until they are old enough where they are out making their own decisions. When they're young, when they're very young, we can expect them to profess the same belief that we profess. That's what kids do. They mimic their parents. But what we find out is that when they get older and around other unbelievers in contexts like a part-time job or other social events, that is when we will really see at that point whether they will remain faithful and go against the culture, or will they give in and become like the culture? So we must pray and pray and pray for our children. Teach them in the way they should go. And then pray, 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 trusting God to give them grace that they will remain faithful. And remember this too. We often find our adult children will test other paths until they find out that the path we first taught them was the right one, and then they return. It so often happens that way. Perhaps that happened for Samuel's sons as well. We just don't know. So there's the problem. Israel doesn't want Samuel leaving the nation in his son's hands. So in verse 4, the elders who represent all the tribes and clans of Israel come to Samuel and they tell him so. But they also share their solution. They ask Samuel to appoint them a king to judge them, quote, like all the nations around them. Now, we see those words like all the nations, and we can immediately think we understand the problem. That was always Israel's problem, wanting to be like everybody else, like the other nations. Well, God wanted them to be holy. But it wasn't simply the request of a king that was wrong, okay? Because for one, we see in Deuteronomy 17, Moses gave instructions for a king in the event that the people would ask for a king. And of course, there's prophecies in Genesis that speak of the idea that there'll be a future king, there'll be a king in the future of Israel. So the problem was not that they asked for a king, for an earthly king. The problem was why they wanted a king. That was the issue. And we see that partly in verses 6 through 8. The words upset Samuel, but he does exactly what anyone who puts their faith in the Lord should do. He goes to the Lord in prayer. Okay, he didn't go to the Lord to tell him, like the Lord didn't know. Obviously, the Lord knows everything. But he goes in prayer and says, Lord, this is what's happened. And the Lord says in verse 7, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now again, that might not be completely clear. So if you turn over to chapter 12, verse 12, we see clearly what their motivations were. Samuel says there, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So what happened was that another enemy came against them. And instead of again turning back to the Lord and trusting in him like they did in chapter 7, they asked for an earthly king to protect them. They took it into their own hands. Folks, rejecting God as our king, as our Lord, as the authority over our lives, starts when we do not trust him to faithfully discharge his duties as our king. That's where it starts. If we go back to the two ways to live track, when God created the world and gave man rule under him, we see that God promised his absolute care of man and his needs. He provided everything for them, promised everything to them. But in the account of the fall of man, man sinned against God and rejected him as his king when he was tempted to question God's goodness and his word. Satan called into question God's promises to man, and the man and the woman chose to take their lives into their own hands. Folks, unbelief, lack of trust, leads us to sin. It's the case for all of us. For all of us, our sinful acts begin with unbelief, not willpower. Our sin does not begin with we just didn't have enough willpower. Our sin begins with unbelief, lack of trust in God. Now, for someone who is not a Christian, then I would actually argue in some ways there's reason not to trust God. The Bible teaches that without Christ, we are enemies of God. He does not accept us apart from Christ. So there's good reason in a sense. If you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, there's good reason in a sense to run from Him and feel distant to Him and try to handle things on your own, because you're not in a good situation before God. You're under His wrath. You need to turn to Him through faith in Christ. But for those of us who have seen our need for Christ and have put our trust in Him as our Savior, we can absolutely trust Him. Romans 8:32 says, if God didn't spare His own Son for us, how will He not give us all things? So we can absolutely trust Him with absolutely everything. He has invested Himself to the nth degree for us in our well-being. And in fact, that is how real change occurs in the life of a believer. We were talking about that in Sunday school earlier. in the membership class about how does faith and works how do they relate to each other? And here it is. It begins with faith. It begins with being able to trust in the love of God for us that empowers us then to obey Him, to walk in His ways. That's why the Apostle Paul would start his letters not with commands, but with explanations of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. Then he would say, okay, this is what Christ has done for us. This is what He accomplished for us. So in light of that, therefore, do this. Obedience is a result of faith in His love, what Christ has done for us. And so, folks, our greatest problem in the fight to be obedient to God is to believe in God, to believe in His love. So our approach to obedience can't be defensive. So many times we get into this, we're trying to be obedient by just deny ourselves of things. We're on the defense of what do I need to get rid of to be obedient to God. Really, our mindset needs to be offensive. We need to be on the offense pursuing God in order to be transformed by His love. And by that transformation, then comes the obedience. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, we know Ephesians 1, we know Ephesians 2, we know about him predestining. We read about how we were dead in our sins and trespasses, He raised us from the dead, all the grace, all the power of God in bringing all this about for us. And he concludes in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, before he goes to the commands in chapter 4, he says this in chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Beautiful. Beautiful. Folks, God can only be our King when we trust in His love and goodness and faithfulness. That's what you're being called to today. We're not bringing you a list of do's and don'ts. We're calling you to put your trust in Christ, in His love, in His goodness. And that should take care of the rest. To trust in Him means to turn from your sins. It means to stop trusting in the other stuff. Put your trust in Him. And as we grow to know and believe and understand that love, it should just make all this other stuff we were trusting in just so fail in comparison that we just keep seeking Him and leave this other stuff behind. That's the secret to obedience, folks, is believing and understanding the love of God through Christ. Well, Israel, unfortunately, does not trust in God as their King. So that leads to our second point. There are consequences. There are consequences to rejecting God as King and ruler over our lives. We see that in verses 10 through 18. In verse 9, the Lord instructed Samuel to give them a king, but first to warn them of the consequences of having an earthly king. So starting in verse 11, Samuel goes through a list of consequences. First, the king is going to take their sons and appoint them to his military. Obviously, a king or government is responsible for protecting the nation. That's what they wanted the king for. So in a sense, it's a good thing that they are protecting them. But It's just that when with a king now, the people are at the mercy of his judgment on what that protection looks like. Maybe he gets involved, maybe he does some positive things, defensive, but maybe he gets involved in a conflict that the people would have rather stayed out of. With just God as their king, he's always going to make the right decision. Now they're submitting to this earthly king. They could die for a wrong cause. And it's not just their sons. Verse 13 says that the king will take their daughters as well to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He's also going to take some of their best land in verse 14. And the land he lets them keep will be taxed according to verse 15. So he sums it up in verse 17 saying, "You shall be his slaves." So everything they have will be subject to the king's use if he deems that he needs it. It will be bad enough. It will be so bad that they will cry out to the Lord, but he promises not to hear them. They have rejected him and made their choice. They are stuck with it. So there are a couple things there to mention. First, Samuel is describing here, what he's describing here is conventional wisdom of what has been seen with all the other nations around Israel. They said they want a king like the other nations, so Samuel says, that's what you're going to get. And that's not surprising. The scriptures teach us that since the first sin against God, man has been cursed with a sinful nature that tends to choose wrong. We all have that problem. We tend to choose wrong. And but by the grace of God can we choose right. And so that is the case for man. So if you give a person with a sinful nature absolute power, what do you expect them to do? It's actually not surprising that Samuel's sons were corrupted. What is surprising is that Samuel wasn't corrupted. That's why we all need those people around us that are not afraid to ask us the tough questions. People we trust that we can answer them honestly. Safe people, in a sense. We all have areas of authority where we can all fall into great corruption. It's in our marriages, as parents, and on we could go. We need those in authority around us. Pastors need those around him to speak into his life. Secondly, though, even with a good king, and we'll see this with David later on, much will be required of the people. A king or government's job is to protect its people from outside invaders and to uphold justice inside its borders. That requires resources. Government is a good thing, and public service and paying taxes are noble causes, at least at some level, right? Sometimes our government wants more than is reasonable, but it is a noble cause. We need these things. However, folks, let me put this in context for you. We're not talking about the United States of America here. We're not talking about the United States. Contrary to what some Christians think, okay, the United States is not God's modern version of Israel. And we've got to be very careful of that, because oftentimes we'll take what the Lord says to Israel and apply it to us as a nation. That is not the case, folks. We have not been given, our country has not been given the same promises that God gave Israel. In fact, if you want to think of any parallel to us, it might be more like Rome. Not Israel. Okay. God didn't give Israel a king. God didn't give Israel a king or even a centralized government when he established her, because he promised his absolute protection of her. Absolute. In fact, what blows my mind away, one of my favorite sermons in our series on Deuteronomy was Deuteronomy chapter 20. When the Lord is instructing Israel on how to fight a war. And it's amazing what he instructs them to do. First of all, he says, gather all the people together. Gather all the able-bodied men who can fight. And then ask, is there anybody scared? Is there anybody scared? And then whoever says, yeah, send them home. Send them home. Can you imagine Dwight Eisenhower on D-Day as he's talking to those soldiers, knowing thousands are going to get killed. Thousands are going to just get massacred out there, blown away. If he said to them, you know what, is anybody scared here? Okay, you can go home. There were tons of them scared. But the Lord says, Israel, you send them home. Then he says, is there anyone who just built a house but you hadn't had a chance to move in yet and enjoy it? Is there anyone who's planted a vineyard but you hadn't enjoyed any of the fruits of it yet? Is there anyone who's gotten engaged but you haven't tied the knot yet? If anybody's in that category, I want you to go home and enjoy those things first before you ever fight. I mean, you feel like maybe it was a Gideon, right? Everybody's leaving. The point is clear, folks. Israel doesn't need every last man. Because as long as they walk with God, He will take care of all their enemies. No nation will hinder God from fulfilling His promises to them. And folks, our country does not have that kind of assurance from God. But you know who does? It's church. Believers. The modern version of Israel is the church, who Christ shed His blood for. We have that assurance, folks. The Lord says, trust me, and I will take care of you. But when we take things into our own hands, folks, because we are unwilling to trust the Lord, then we are opening ourselves up to the consequences of disobedience. It's like in coaching, okay? I've had the privilege of coaching my boys in a lot of their sports over the years. And I hope I don't start crying here, but this week will be the last week probably coaching it all as Sawyer's a senior, and this is his last week of soccer. I've also had the privilege of coaching these guys over here, Christian and Noah, and it's been a real blessing. And thank you even to the church because the time it has taken to do that. And, you know, my job is to teach them how the game is supposed to be played. I can't play the game for them, but I teach them that if they do things a certain way, it will go well for us. If they stand in a certain place and approach the game, do certain things the way I've instructed, it will go well for us. But what do you think inevitably happens? Yeah. Players will do things differently from what the coach tells them to do. And sometimes the coach loses it a little bit, but confession. And then at that point, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't say what's going to happen. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences when a player steps out of the boundaries the coach has given him. Not by the coach, but by the opposing team. And all of us, folks, all of us are facing consequences in our own lives for not following God's instructions. All of us at one level or another are facing the consequences of not trusting the Lord and doing things our way. We face it in conflict and relationships. We've hurt people with our words or our actions. And the worst part of it is that we keep doing it. It's been said that the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing over and over, but expecting different results. We must all be insane. At some point, we've got to come to a resolution that we must put our trust in God and His way. Let me remind you as well, the greatest of all consequences to going against the king, to reject God as king, is eternal separation from Him. And so if there's anyone here who's not trusted in Him, you need to put your faith in Him this day. Trust in Him as your Savior. That leads us to the third thing we see in rejecting God as king. We can understand consequences. We can understand you reject God as king, there's going to be consequences. We can understand this. But the third thing we see in this passage that comes from rejecting the king is grace. Grace. Amazing grace. Shocking grace. Look there in the passage. Verses 19 through 22. After Samuel lays out the consequences to seeking this earthly king, the people's minds are not changed. They say that they still want a king. It doesn't matter about emails or private servers or what they've said or done to women, they want a king. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But it was bipartisan. I hit both sides. I try not to preach politics, that's what I'm saying. So Samuel goes back to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord tells Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And there's a number of observations to make about those words there. First is more of a side note, but I think it's important enough to mention. Answered prayer does not always mean God is giving you what's best. Answered prayer does not always mean God is giving you what is best. God is giving them what they asked for, even though what they asked for was wrong. So know that prayer we give sometimes that says, Lord, if you don't want me to do this, then stop me. Okay? That's a dangerous prayer. Okay? Now, if you've got two options that are both God-honoring, and you just can't choose between the two, then okay, maybe that prayer fits. But typically, that prayer comes when we have got one choice that we want to make, and it's got all kinds of red flags. And we say, Lord, if you don't want me to go down this path, then stop me. That's not good. If he lets you go down that path, that is no proof whatsoever that he approves. So don't try that. Second observation, more to the point, is again the amazing grace, the amazing patience of God. The people are rejecting him because they do not trust him to take care of their needs. And sure, they're going to have some consequences, but still, think about it. As parents, how many of us would have said, we got that from our kids, you are going to mind me, you are going to mind me, I'm the only king you're ever going to know, and if you keep asking, I'm going to really give you something to cry about. I haven't ever done that, but folks, we can learn a lot from the Lord here, from watching how he relates to his people. Not only is he going to grant them a king, but we will see that he personally picks the king and then even blesses him. Sure, the first Saul will fail, but not because the Lord did not extend kindness and patience to him. Where does our kindness and patience compare to what we see here from our Lord? Are you known more for your kindness and patience or for a harsh, judgmental attitude? Think about that. I think the Lord is giving us something we need to take seriously here and how he endured with his people. But the third and primary observation is that this is once again a picture of the gospel that is to come. Follow this, folks. The true king is being rejected here by his people in order to bring about their salvation where he will truly become their king. You follow me? The Lord is allowing this rejection in order to establish a monarchy, a kingship that will bring David to the throne. Then the Lord will establish a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, promising that a descendant of his will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, that of course sets into motion the promise of the coming king, the coming Messiah, who would come to establish the kingdom of God and save his people from their sins. And that Messiah was Jesus Christ, who is God, who became man. And of course, he too was rejected by his people as the rightful king of Israel when he came. He was hailed the king of the Jews as he marched into Jerusalem on that first day of the week, and then he was ultimately rejected by his own people and crucified. And for what reason? So that he could become their king. In the book of Daniel, chapter 6, you'll be familiar with this story. And I had no idea I was going to use this week. This is just an encouragement to you to be reading your Bibles regularly every week. I was just doing my regular Bible time, and the Lord shows this and blesses me with this week. But in Daniel chapter 6, the prophet Daniel had risen to great prominence because the Lord was with him. Remember, okay, just to give you a quick synopsis, what's going to happen is Israel is going to continue to sin a whole lot throughout their history. God finally will send them into exile to judge them, to punish them. And so Daniel is one of those exiles. He's been sent to Babylon, but God is with him and uses him in Babylon. And so this is a story we have here. And so the Lord had given Daniel great power to interpret dreams and visions and give wise counsel to the kings of Babylon and then later Persia. But he had made some of the other officials of the king jealous. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And so through flattery, they tricked the king to make a law, and they make a law that for 30 days, no one could pray to any god but the king. Back then, the kings tried to make themselves like gods. And they knew, these jealous officials knew that Daniel was faithful and what he would do. And so Daniel does. He went to his room, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. He went to his room where he prayed to Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem three times a day with his window open, and he was seen, and it was reported to the king. Well, the king, he didn't want Daniel to die. He didn't think ahead. Surprising, earthly kings. He didn't think ahead. Daniel was important to him. And so it says that he tried all day. He tried until the sun went down to find a way to free Daniel from his own law. And see, the thing is with these Persians is that their law said that once a law is established, that it can't be changed. It can't be changed. And so we find here in this story, Daniel 6, that the king was helpless as Daniel was sent to the lion's den to be put to death by his own law. Of course, most of us know the rest of this story. The Lord closed the mouths of the lions and Daniel was delivered. But what struck me the most in light of today's passage is there's a rejecting God as king to go for this earthly king. What struck me as I read that was how powerless that king was. The world looked at him as this great, powerful king. But actually, look how weak he was. He had the power to punish his people for breaking his laws, but he had no power to deliver them from their laws when they break them. That's a weak king, folks. I'll tell you about a greater king, a much greater king. The gospel teaches us that in Christ, we have a king who can save us from our failure to keep his laws, which we've all done. We're all guilty. We've all failed miserably in keeping God's laws, his standards. And because of that, we too deserve God's judgment on us. And so Jesus saved us by stepping into the lion's den himself, but this time to be devoured in our place. He satisfied the full appetite of the lions of God's wrath against us. That is what he accomplished in his death on the cross. The lions were full. The lions' stomachs were full. And there was no need to come for us. The wrath of God that was supposed to be poured out on us was poured out on Christ. That's the great King, folks. That's the great King. That's the King you want to put your trust in. Every other king we might trust in is always limited. Maybe they can do some things for you, but they also need you to do much for them. You become enslaved to them. Earthly kings are always takers. But King Jesus only gives. He promises that whatever you might give up in this world, He replaces 100 times over. In this life, He says. He is always the giver, and we are always the receiver. It's called grace, and He always delivers. So, folks, let us conclude with a few applications. First, if Christ is not your King, you must put your trust in Him this very day. Scripture teaches that all of us who put our trust in Christ and His work for us on the cross, God forgives us and gives us eternal life with Him. That is every unbeliever's greatest need. Every unbeliever's greatest need is salvation, period. Everything else, the need for everything else will end in this life. There's only one need that continues forever. And it is available to all who put their trust in Christ alone. For believers, if I could use kings here as a metaphor, what kings do you continue to enslave yourself to? You only need one king. You only need one king. For many of us, we keep enslaving ourselves to other kings because we don't know God's word well enough to know the difference. The number one priority for all of us who claim Christ as our Savior and King should be to grow in our understanding of God's word, period. Period. That is your number one priority as a Christian, is to know God's word. It is through personal Bible study, as we've talked about in recent sermons. It's about being here every time the doors are open, if at all possible, to be fed on the word. It is to meet with other believers outside of our regular meeting times, to encourage each other in the word. Have that accountability in place. Folks, common sense gets you nothing. That's probably what Israel was a lot relying on when they asked for a king. It sounded like a good idea. Everybody else was doing it. It seems like common sense. Common sense was going directly against God. Also, identify anyone or anything in your life that you are enslaved to. There is only one who should have ultimate authority over you. And you need to ask yourself, who else or what else has authority? It could be something like emotion, pride, bitterness, insecurity. What control does that have in your life? And after you identify it, you've got to admit it to somebody that can help you. Either me or another elder, another member of the church, a Christian counselor, somebody who will be honest with you and not just continue to affirm you in your sin. And this is not just so you can be told to stop it. We all need love and encouragement and someone to listen to us and speak words of wisdom to us. Our soul depends on this, folks. We need to get help. We all need help. Every one of us. I love Sean's message last Sunday night. He said, we're all sick. We are. We're all sick, and the church is a hospital for sinners. So we need help. Make sure you're getting it from other folks in this fellowship. And finally, with that, folks, can we step back? Hear me, folks, and we'll be done right on this. Folks, can we just step back for a moment and meditate on the grace and patience of God in this passage? Think about this again, folks. This holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God was rejected by his people in their foolishness and sin. And what did he say? What did he say? Give them what they want. Give them what they want. And then he patiently endures for the next 1,000 years to bring about his purposes in allowing their request. The coming of the true King, the Messiah. In the midst of their sin, God was slow to anger, working out his purposes for the good of his people. And I think that speaks to us, folks. I know it spoke to me. I trust it speaks to you. Can we strive? Can we strive to show that kind of patience to one another? I know some of you know more scripture than others. Have it together more than others. But just remember this. Even the demons know truth. One of the main evidences that we know Christ is that we love one another and are able to show grace and mercy to one another as our Heavenly Father has shown us grace and mercy. So I think I alluded to earlier. I'm not saying we take sin lightly. But what we need to do is, this place needs to be considered a safe house. A safe house where people feel safe to confess their sin. We're not letting sin go. I mean, they're confessing it. They're confessing the sin, okay? But they feel safe that there's going to be someone who's going to show them the kindness of God, the kindness God shows sinners. It's going to come alongside of them and help them overcome their sin. Ultimately, only God can do it by His grace. But He has provided the church to be a means of grace where we come alongside of each other and encourage each other, prepare each other for that day Christ returns. So that's what we need, folks. That's what we need. I need that. And I can tell you, there's been times where I've had to confess to my brother elders. And I cannot tell you how God blessed me that they responded to me with grace, with the gospel. I mean, Sean one time said, I said something, he was like, why would you think that? Like they were gonna come down on me on something. It's like he was almost like, don't you believe the gospel? That's what we do for each other. Is we minister the gospel to each other. We remind each other the gospel. And we keep spurring each other on towards love and good deeds. Rejecting sin. Putting our full trust in Christ. That's what we need. The Lord demonstrated that, I believe, in this passage. So let's demonstrate that in our church. And let's just rejoice that even though we rejected King of this world, he would not stop, but poured out his grace to save us from our sins. He accepted us as his people. With that, let's pray.